man, a Christian man, who was cured of cancer. The reasons? They're clear. It was discovered in time. He had a clever oncologist, a skilled surgeon, a capable radiologist. Lots of prayer. Right? Wrong. The reason is God. I'm thinking of a church, an effective and growing church. The reason for its success is an eloquent pastor. The reason for its success is capable lay leadership. The reason for its success is financial stability. The reason for its success is strategic location in a growing community. Right? Wrong again. The answer is God. And so I'm thinking of a 36-year-old mother who has gone through a perplexing combination of health problems and family problems and personal crises and has won the victory through things that many of us perhaps would have crumbled under. Why has she succeeded? Why has she weathered the storm? All because of her personal character and because of her family background and because of her supportive husband and because of the fellowship of fellow believers. Right? Wrong again. The answer is God. God is the one who has made the difference in each of these instances. Many times we are prone to have, even as Christians, a works orientation to the living of the Christian life, until we begin to attribute spiritual victory to tools rather than to God. We all stumble into it by saying, well, the reason that I came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and grew spiritually was because of the church that I went to. Or we attribute the new stability in our lives to that 6 a.m. devotional period that we've had for the last 14 weeks. Or we say, I've grown spiritually during this past year in a way that I haven't grown in the previous 20 years of my Christian life because of a discipleship relationship which I have to a mature Christian. Or we say that our business has prospered as never before, and we say that the cause for that is our tithing. When we started tithing, then we started to succeed in business as we hadn't in the past. Or we say that victory in marriage and family problems comes from the good insights and good counsel of a Christian psychologist. Or we might say, the way I handled that particular little stress was through the recalling of some scripture that I memorized. But to say that these are the causes is to rob God of the credit for that which He has done. These are merely tools, and God could have used any other tools. The reason for victory and the reason for success is God. God Himself and what He is doing in our lives. And we must be careful that we recognize that principle and that truth. To do otherwise would be like looking at a great Rembrandt painting and giving the credit to the paintbrush rather than the painter. Or reading a Pulitzer Prize winning book and saying, my, wasn't that typed on a fine IBM Selectric typewriter? Or living in a dandy of a house and saying, well, the reason this is such a great house is that it was nailed together with a Stanley hammer. Well, all of those things may be true, but those are merely the tools that were used to accomplish what God was about, what God was doing. God is the one who makes the difference in our lives. He is the one who sees us through tragedy. He is the one who brings prosperity. He's the one who encourages us. He's the one that builds His church, that heals the human body. He is the one upon whom we must depend. He is the one who is central to all of life, even when life contains good and bad. And what a difference He makes. He makes such a marked and tremendous difference in the lives that we live. He becomes the central focus of life, rather than having life centered in its focus upon circumstances which ordinarily just scream for our primary attention. God is the one that makes the difference. The centrality of God in our lives stops us from becoming proud when we're successful, And at the same time, enables us to remain victorious when things don't go too well in times of suffering. What a revolutionary encouragement. What a life perspective truth this is. That God is the one. He is the one that makes the difference, and not all of the other things which we often credit for the differences in life. Particularly in the midst of tough times, in the midst of suffering, we are thrilled that God makes the difference, that God cares for us through difficult times. And who has suffered quite the things that Joseph suffered? And so in our continuing study of his biography, we look at Genesis 39. Let's not focus our attention upon all the tough things that Joseph had, but let's focus upon God. Joseph's God, but our God too. For within this chapter, one that may be super familiar to you from reading and rereading, maybe from Sunday school days, in this chapter are five clear expressions that God cares, particularly in difficult times. The first is God's presence. You know that everything was going wrong for Joseph. He was hated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was put into a new culture. He had to learn a new language without any language study or help. He was surrounded by a heathen religion. Everything was going wrong. Here he had been the favorite son who had worn the sheik's robe, who had had the long sleeves, who was lifted to that place of prominence as the foreman, even over his older brothers in the family. And from that place of prominence, suddenly he finds himself in the rags of slavery, in the rough clothes in the slave market, about to be sold. Joseph sensed that he was alone, that he was frightened, and that he was forsaken. But then things started to improve. They started to get better. Things started to look up. For the first time in a long time, he was encouraged. But then when everything seemed to be going fine, he was falsely accused of attempted rape by his master's wife. And after she made that accusation, he was thrown into prison. It reminded us again that the righteous do indeed suffer, even when they ought not suffer. But God was with him. God was with him through all these things. Look at verse 2, which says, "The Lord was with Joseph." Or toward the end of the chapter, when he finds himself in prison, verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph." There are other translations of these verses, but I was just intrigued, tickled by one that I discovered recently in study. The most common and popular version of the Bible in the English language throughout history has been the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. Probably most of us don't know, or we've forgotten, that there were other Bibles that preceded the King James Version. They never quite caught on, and they were revised to actually become the King James Version of the Bible. Two of these, the Great Bible, which is the more familiar of the unfamiliar ones, and the Breeches Bible, have an interesting translation of verse 2 of this chapter. They, like the versions that we read, tell all of the difficulties that Joseph has had. Slavery, hatred, all of these things. And then after telling all of the problems, the Great Bible and the Breeches Bible translate verse 2 like this. "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow." Far from home, forgotten, enslaved, but he was a lucky fellow. He was a lucky fellow because God was with him. Even though everything else was amiss, God was with him. Can we remember that when we're down? Can we remember that we may lose health and family and money and job and more, but that we will never lose the presence of him who said, "Lo, I am with you always"? Can we remember that? That when all is lost, we still have the Lord Jesus Christ, and so indeed we are lucky fellows. Oh, not lucky in the gambling sense, but lucky in the blessed sense of how fortunate we are that when put on the balance scale, Jesus Christ is more important than everything else put together. Joseph, even though seemingly everything had gone wrong, had the presence of God. and he was a lucky fellow indeed. That's the first of God's expressions of care through tough times. The second is God's prosperity. Look at what God did. Verse 2, Joseph became a successful man. Verse 5, the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. That's verse 3. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in house and field. And then on towards the end of the chapter in verse 23, whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now there's no doubt that Joseph was a capable and gifted man. But his gifts and his capabilities couldn't begin to explain the prosperity which he experienced, so that it was clear for all to see that the prosperity which came to Joseph came from God. God was the one who was doing it. God prospered Joseph and all that he touched. Things were different, not because of Joseph, but because of Joseph's God. God gives us success also. In fact, God gives success in the midst of distress. The presence of God's people, more often than not, brings blessing and prosperity to businesses and to communities and to families and to nations. I believe that there is a qualitative difference whenever there is a Christian in the midst of any business, family, community, or nation. Now, there may be exceptions. I know there are exceptions. And unfortunately, we tend to elevate the exceptions rather than the general principle and rule. But I'm convinced, just convinced, that your business is better off and more successful because you are part of the company. Remember that when you ask for a raise towards the end of the year. You can quote from today, from August 20th. But it's true. I believe that there is a way in which God's blessing rests upon the community in which we live. Your block, because you're there. I believe that even though you may be the only Christian in an otherwise non-Christian family, that God's prosperity and blessing in a unique way is there. It would not be there if you were not there. I believe that our nation has God's blessing and prosperity on it in a way that would never be possible if it were not for the fact that there are so many Christians that are part of this country. Missiologists are scholars who put together a combination study of sociology, anthropology, and missions. And they talk about the lift of the gospel. And they will tell you that even though there have been permeations from other aspects of Western culture into a primitive tribe, the difference does not really come until the gospel comes. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ goes into even the most primitive of tribes, there is a social lift. I suspect that if you are from a family where there has been Christianity for several generations, that you can probably go back and mark through the generations that there has been an increase educationally and financially and socially simply because of the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ on your family's flow and thrust. There's a difference. There's a prosperity which comes from God, not because Christians are smarter, not because Christians are that different in the things that we're made out of. Our flesh is still flesh. Our brain cells are still brain cells. The difference is because of God. God brings changes in us so that because of our integrity, because of our lives, because of the differences that God has made in you, where you are is different, and God has done it. He prospers even in the worst of circumstances. God prospered Joseph and all that were associated with Joseph, whether he was a slave, a prisoner, or a prince. That's the second of God's expressions of care. The third is God's strength. Potiphar's wife was determined to seduce young Joseph. She offered herself. In fact, she actually degraded herself to the point of begging a slave to go to bed with her. It wasn't a one-time event. You heard as we read the chapter earlier, this happened day after day after day, so that Joseph not only had to refuse, but he had to avoid even being near her. The temptation, it must have been great. It keeps some things in mind about Joseph. He came from a family that was not particularly noted for its sexual morality. Two of his brothers have their stories specifically told, Reuben, Judah, They were both guilty not only of impropriety and immorality, but even of incest. Keep in mind that Joseph was a handsome, young, virile man. He was not married at this point. He had no other channels as a slave for sexual fulfillment. He was tempted. He was genuinely tempted. He also could have easily rationalized, after all, this was the wife of the slave owner. He had to do what she said. Besides, he was a long ways away from home. And it seems that we succumb more readily to sin when we're a long ways from home and those that know us. Joseph, we might have expected to have succumbed to the temptation. But instead, Joseph demonstrated the strength to resist. Now why? Why did he flee such appealing and easy temptation when so many others would have succumbed? Was he less of a man than others? Hardly. Was it that he was so strong of himself that he could remain virtuous when other people would have fallen? No. Keep in mind that sins of immorality are not isolated instances of weakness, but are rather the reflection of the total character of the man or of the woman. Joseph was a spiritually strong man. And that's why he was able to say no in the midst of temptation. In fact, that's why he was able even to say the reason that he had to say no, because it was wickedness and that it would offend God. Even in the face of this heathen woman seeking to seduce him, he was able to say, I cannot do this because I will not sin against God. Such stalwart righteousness is not normal human fare. It is the supernatural strength and care of God. God is the one who had made a difference. God gave the strength so that Joseph could count moral purity more precious than immoral pleasure. God gave the strength to risk the loss of all that he had, maybe even his life, rather than have compromise. Who gets the credit when you win the victory over temptation? Do you say it's because of something that you did? Maybe even something spiritual that you did? Because I prayed? How often do we give credit to prayer rather than the God who answers the prayer? Is it because of my scripture memory? Is it because of my character? Is it because of my fear of getting caught? Is it because of me? Or do we admit as Christians the real source of the strength to overcome temptation to sin is God? He is the one. And he does it because he loves us. He cares enough to give the strength to fight the worst of temptations. And so God continued his expressions of care in the life of Joseph, the man down in Egypt. A fourth expression of God's care is his love. Joseph had gone from bad to worse. It was bad enough being a slave, far from home, little if any hope of ever being repatriated to his homeland. And now he was confined to a maximum security prison, the prison house, the select prison house of the king himself. He had a hard life, but his hard life was made harder still. He had had a few successes, and a few comforts, and a few conveniences. But they were all taken away. In fact, the only reward which Joseph had for his integrity and his righteousness was to be thrown into prison. Can you imagine if you were in his situation? Would you, that first night in prison, in that dark dungeon, at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, having been robbed of a comfortable bed in Potiphar's house and now lying on the cold dirt of that prison floor, having lost what few gains had been made at all the hard work that had gone along with them, would you have sat on that prison floor and said, ah, what a lucky fellow I am? Probably not. Perhaps even Joseph didn't. But God loved him. And so God showed him that love. Verse 21 says, But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Joseph didn't understand all of God's plans. Joseph didn't understand when he had those weird dreams back in Canaan that that was preparing the way for him to interpret dreams in that same prison house and eventually in the court of Pharaoh so that he would redirect the destiny of nations. He didn't understand that. Joseph didn't understand that it was important, even necessary, that he be sold into the slavery of Potiphar's house so that there he could learn the language so that he could speak it without an accent. He didn't know that that was why he had to learn how to function in that high-class society where he had to learn to live in Egyptian robes and be clean-shaven instead of wearing the Hebrew's beard. He didn't know that that was where he had to learn all the nuances of culture and social etiquette that would prepare him for the day when he would be standing next to Pharaoh himself. Joseph didn't understand all of that. He didn't understand that one day he would be tempted again, tempted to pride, and that he had to learn lessons of humility, lessons that were learned in slavery and extended imprisonment, so that he would learn under difficult times to trust God, so that in prosperous times he would trust God still. He didn't understand all of those things, but he did understand that God loved him. God didn't show Joseph a way out of prison, even though that may have been what Joseph wanted and prayed for. God didn't show Joseph the bright future ahead, although maybe that's what we would have given him. God showed him something far better than a way out and far better than the bright future. God showed Joseph his steadfast love. That was the greatest, most wonderful of all revelations. When we're down in some seemingly inescapable prison house of difficulty, do you know what we do? What I do? What you do? We look for a way out, a way of escape. We look and say, God, show us. I seem trapped. I can't go back. I can't go forward. I can't stay in. I can't go out. God, what am I supposed to do? I'm stuck here. And then God doesn't show us a way out. Or we look and say, God, if you could only give me the encouragement that things will be better in 79, then I can get through 78. And God doesn't show us what 1979 holds. And we think of all the things that God could show us to help us. But he gives us a revelation far better. He shows us his love. He shows us his steadfast love. That God's love was great enough that we can say we are lucky fellows indeed. Even though everything seems to be wrong, God has given us the most precious of gifts. God's love was great enough and strong enough in Joseph's life for him to override the loss of comforts, conveniences. God's love was sufficient to see Joseph through years. Keep in mind, we read the story in a few minutes and it's over. But we're talking about years in Joseph's life. But God's love saw him through all that. And then God gives a fifth expression of his care. And that's his favor. God's favor. We're told in these closing verses of this chapter that the Lord, in verse 21, was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Do you get that? That God's care extended even to human interpersonal relationships. That the goodness of God was not only expressed in an intangible inner sense and knowledge of the love of God, but also tangibly expressed in the way other people like Joseph. God built into Joseph's nature and character attributes that made him attractive to other people. People liked him. They were drawn to it. Again, that wasn't just because of Joseph. That's because that was what God was doing in his life. God was making Joseph that kind of a man. Just as God works in our lives to make us the kind of woman, the kind of man that will be attractive for Christ's sake to others in our family and church and community. Admittedly, when God did this, that created some new problems for Joseph. Yeah, The attractiveness that God developed in Joseph had its drawbacks. It provoked murderous jealousy in his brothers. It triggered seductive lust in Potiphar's wife. I suspect that it probably caused energetic envy amongst his fellow prisoners. There were drawbacks. But for the most part, for the vast majority, people favor Joseph. Again, not just because of Joseph, but because of God. And God does that for us also. God gives us favor with others. You know those recent changes in your life? You know that habit you've been struggling with for a long time, really bothered people? And you finally won the victory? God's won that victory. God did it. The desirable characteristics in your way of doing things, God builds them into your personality. God gives you those abilities, those traits, those characteristics, those strengths. God does it so that you and I can be more effective in the favor of others. But let's be careful again not to glean all of the credit and honor for ourselves, not to focus on ourselves either in difficulty or in success, but to focus on the God who did it and the God who does it. God is constantly at work in Christians' lives, molding us and shaping us into the kind of people who will effectively receive the favor of others and minister to others. He shapes some of us to relate well to the workers in the fields, the fellow slaves. He shapes and molds others of us to be courtiers before Pharaoh the king. He works and changes and shapes still others of us to minister to and effectively touch the mass of ordinary people. Remember that it is God who is at work in our lives in the human as well as the divine relationships. Now, try to reflect on what Joseph has been through. Mustn't he have wondered again and again if God really cared? Mustn't he have had doubts? I mean, think, when he was that 17-year-old lad crying at the bottom of a pit near Dothan, between his sobs, must he not have thought, God, do you care? Do you remember about me, Joseph? When he was shackled to other slaves walking the dusty roads from Canaan to Egypt, between the coughs and the dust, the strain and the fatigue and the perspiration, must he not have said, God, do you care? Sure, I know you care for my father Israel. I know you cared for Abraham and Isaac, but what about Joseph? God, do you care? When he was sold as a slave in the marketplace in Egypt, must he not have wondered, if God cared, would I really be here? When he was thrown into prison, delivered to that dungeon, must he not again have asked the question, God, do you care? Do you care where I am and what I'm going through? God, do you care? And how many times have we wondered if God cares? When your constant prayers seem to be unheard, have you said, God, are you listening? God, do you care? And when we shut off our prayer, we speak audibly or silently, as if God didn't hear or understand, and we say, he doesn't care, he's forgotten. Or when you are left alone by friends whom for a lifetime you've trusted. Or when you've lost a family member that you love deeply, so very deeply. Or when the world seemed to be caving in around you. Then did you not ask, did you not wonder, as Joseph must have, does God care about me? Sure, he cares about other people. But does he care about me? And I encourage you to lift up your eyes beyond the difficulties and focus them on the clear expressions of God's care. His presence, his prosperity, his strength, his love, his favor. God indeed cares. He cared enough to give his son. He cared enough for Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that we, in trust in him, can have deliverance from sin and life eternal. Does he care? Of course he cares. Remember those words that our children in Sunday school learn? Peter wrote them, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Let's stand to pray. We shall do it, Father. Oh, it'll be hard, but we shall do it. We shall, in the midst of the discouragements and the disappointments, we shall, from the pit of Dothan and the prison house of Egypt, lift up our eyes and set them upon you, the God who indeed cares. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your prosperity. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your strength. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your favor and for every other expression of your care for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.